We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Our scripture reading is found in 1 Samuel 8, and I would encourage you to take your Bible, print or digital, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn there and follow along. I do read from the New King James Version here, as our practice has been, but you may follow along in another edition or translation if you have one. And if you have a question about what translation might be good for you, I have some thoughts on that I can share another time. But we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue reading through the whole Bible together, one chapter at a time. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba or Beersheva, we might say in more Hebrew style. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." I haven't really thought much about this in the past, but it's sad that Samuel's sons and their disobedience was one of the reasons that the children of Israel were pushed, as it were, or felt that way, pushed toward getting a king, and they did so a little bit prematurely. I think David was really the ideal first king, but they got Saul for some time before David. The other thing is that Samuel, a godly man, does not guarantee that his sons would turn out likewise. You could wish that they would, but the best that Samuel could do at this point was just set his sons aside and not allow them to be judges because they weren't doing so in a godly way. And it says in verse number 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.'" So Samuel, don't take it personally. These people are not rejecting you as judge. Your time is obviously coming to an end, you know, but they are rejecting me. And I pause to ask you if that is you. Have you rejected God so that He should reign over you? Have you said, "No, God, push God aside, I'll do my own thing, I'll be my own boss"? Not a good idea. Verse 9, "Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." You know, in other words, you're making a decision now that has consequences. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." So it would take some time for that to come to pass. And it did. We'll read on that in a little bit. Once again, we have the joy of turning in God's Word for a message from it, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would take your Bibles and turn there, we'll try to help you understand and just think about what Paul is saying here. We're in the section about God's comfort in trouble, and today God's deliverance from that trouble. And we have the truth there listed on the notes for you that God permits heavy trials so that we will renounce self-trust and we will instead depend totally on Him. In the previous verses, we looked at verses 3 to 7, we saw that God has several truths about Himself and comfort that are helpful to us, that we have a compassionate and loving Heavenly Father. We know that God comforts us when we're in our trouble, and the purpose of that comfort is so that we can share comfort with other people when they're in their trouble. We also learned there that as trouble increases, so does the measure of comfort. So they come in proportion to one another. When the trouble is deep, the mercy and the comfort is also correspondingly strong. Both of these, whether it's affliction on the one hand or comfort on the other, help the Corinthians. And Paul was confident, verse number 7, as you see there, that they would persevere and they would also continue to experience the comfort of God. Now, Paul's going to turn his attention in verses 8 to 11, which is our text today, to a specific situation that he experienced and that evidenced God's comfort toward him. And so let's read it and trust the Lord will help us here this morning. Verse number 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Well, let's talk about this difficulty that Paul faced and what it helps us to learn about our God. First of all, we start with the details of the trial in verses 8 and 9 and just kind of summarize it as extreme difficulty. The location of this trial is, well, it says to us the trouble that came to us in Asia. So it tells us very generically where it was. Now, we believe Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, so across the sea from Asia, but this particular trouble happened to him while he was there in Asia, perhaps Ephesus, although I think less likely in that city, because I think if it had been in the city, he probably would have just said in Ephesus. But Asia is a large place, you know, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and so it was somewhere over there. What about the nature and timing of this trial? Well, it seems to be recent. Maybe it was, you know, the Ephesus riot or some other persecution that Paul experienced, maybe some other near-death experience. You know, Paul had several of those things in his life. This seems to be a longer running kind of situation, not so much like just a shipwreck, although Paul suffered some of those, not just like a flogging, although Paul suffered some of those, beaten with rods, some of those, put in the stocks in jail, stoned, almost dead. That's a terrible thing to be, have people hurl rocks at you until you die. That Paul experienced as well. Paul did say something in 1 Corinthians 15:32, where he said, you know, what does it profit if the dead don't rise that we fought against beasts in Ephesus? That there was some extremity of a circumstance there that he said, look, why are we doing all this? Why don't we just eat and drink, you know, for tomorrow we die? If Christianity's not true, if the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, then all this is for nothing. I'm here to, I can assure you that the resurrection of Christ did occur. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, and that has major implications for us in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Because he rose again, we too expect to rise from the dead, and of course then face the Lord and judge at a judgment seat, whether it's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers or the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. We will exceed that judgment and be held accountable for what our life has been, a life of faith on the one hand, or a life not of faith on the other. Well, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. He didn't want them to be uninformed about what had occurred, or to be, you know, in the dark about the details. Now, probably, because there's a lot of going back and forth here between Paul and this church, and he sent Titus to visit them, and perhaps it was Titus, even on this delivering this letter, that gave them more information about what had happened. But I want to paint it a little bit like this for you, the circumstance that between Paul and the Corinthian church. Imagine yourself as a member of that church, or imagine our church as receiving this letter, and Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the trouble that came to us. You know how sometimes you might have known that somebody had some problem in their life, and you say, you know, hey, I heard that you had a trial, a difficulty a few weeks ago, and you don't know the half of it. And the person fills you in the details, and you say, wow, I had no idea how bad it was. That's the kind of situation that we have here. You know, Paul, we heard that you had some kind of difficulty. Paul says, yeah, well, it was a little bit more than that. You know, there was a contract out on my life. How do you live when you have something like that happen? Now, I don't know that it was a contract, you know, a hit out on Paul. Perhaps also it was that he suffered an illness, and this could have been a recurring thing. Remember Epaphroditus? Paul told us about in Philippians chapter 2. He said Epaphroditus, who almost died in service of the gospel. And, you know, thank God Paul says that he didn't, because it would have multiplied sorrow upon sorrow for me. But he was basically giving his life in service for the gospel. Those days, of course, you know, just traveling, just living normal life could land you in a real bad problem. I mean, you know, we think today about kinds of things that we just, you know, almost blow off. Oh, I had an infection, or I had some problem, or I broke a bone or whatever. Okay, so get an antibiotic, get a cast, and a few weeks later you're all good. Back then it wasn't just so easy. And these things could land somebody in near-death situations. But some kind of situation that happened, you know, I said something about a hit, you know, and it could have been, because Paul was threatened, you know, his life was threatened many times. Do you remember back in the late 1980s, some of you, this is way before your time, that Salman Rushdie wrote a book about the Quran, and supreme leader in Iran put out what's called a fatwa, F-A-T-W-A, against him. And that lasted, never was rescinded. And he was, this was decades later now, he was nearly killed by a knife attack, I think it was. But he lived in fear of his life. In fact, for 10 years he lived in almost super isolation. He moved 56 times in those years in order to stay away from, you kind of stay one step ahead of those that were trying to kill him. That's a kind of situation that I kind of almost envision Paul having had, something like that. Perhaps, again, it was an illness, but terrible situation. And the Corinthians were kind of in the dark about it. And, you know, we can be in the dark about what people are going through too, and we can kind of be kind of happily ignorant about it. But perhaps it would do us well to stop and think. Maybe that trial that person's going through is a little heavier than I think, or a little heavier than they let on. You know, when somebody has a loved one in their home who is very sick or going on hospice, that is an excessively heavy trial. And you might just kind of be on the outside, you're living your own life and everything's kind of normal and it's not really affecting you, and you send a card and that's about it. And you're a little bit ignorant of, okay, now, if you actually went into the home and you saw what has to happen, what has to happen on a daily basis for that person's care and the medicine that has to be given to them and so on and so forth, and you know the depth of that trial. So I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about this trial that came to me. Well, we don't know all the details, and Paul was not forthcoming with it, or I don't think he's trying to hide it. I think they just, you know, they got word of it through Titus, and they learned about more of it, and they kind of knew what was happening a little bit, and so he didn't have to write down the details. This is helpful in a way because it kind of conceals the details so we don't focus too much on them, and it broadens the application of this text to any kind of trials that we may face, especially heavy ones, especially ones that are related to our faith in Christ. I don't know, have you ever experienced trials for your faith? Or has your life been so easy with regard to Christ and your profession that you haven't had too much difficulty? I think this text specifically is concerned about the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings for Christ. We talked about this last week. We're not talking about the sufferings that Christ did on the cross, which he did do to die for your sins. But because people in the world don't like the Christian teaching, Satan has poured out suffering upon Christ's people over the centuries, and that is part of what we call the sufferings of Christ, because Christ feels those sufferings himself as the head of his body. So especially for Paul, related to his ministry. I mean, if Paul just kind of went away and lived a quiet life and didn't preach the gospel, do you think he'd have suffered as much? Not at all. You know, if you don't stand out, then who cares? If you don't testify for Christ, well, Satan doesn't care too much. You know, might have lost you for his team, but he doesn't want you converting a bunch of other people. So Paul, as an outspoken, you know, spokesman for the Lord, experienced these difficulties. Whatever the nature of it was very serious. The Bible tells us in verse number 8, look at that, would you? We were burdened beyond measure, number one, excessively burdened. He was pressed down like as if he was under a weight. Just imagine a 100-pound weight plate on your chest. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen a how you lift weights? Have you seen a weight plate that's 100 pounds? One of those. Excessively burdened. Paul, what is your pain on a scale from 1 to 10? It's an 11. Excessively burdened. Then he says, beyond strength, or above strength to cope. Paul realized the situation was beyond his ability to control. Often we have trouble admitting that to ourselves, that, you know, things are beyond our control. But trials make it abundantly clear that although we are strong, or we think ourselves to be strong, we're not in control. Paul says, thirdly, he despaired even of life. Okay, here it is. The persecution or the illness or whatever it was got to the point where Paul thought he was a goner. He was at a loss what to do. This word means there was like no exit, no passageway, no way out. I have no idea how to handle this situation. And then he says in verse number 9, yes, emphasizing this, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, this could have been an official death sentence by a governing body, Or because he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves, I wonder if it was not an external authority pressing that down on him, but it was actually his sense of dread that whatever was going to happen, he was finished. This is it. I am done. As good as dead. It seemed inevitable to Paul at the time that he was enduring the trial that he was at death's door. It was so intense that he had written himself off. We had, it says, the sentence of death in ourselves is in the perfect tense, which doesn't mean much to most of you, but I'll tell you how it translates. It's like we had this sentence and its effects are still ongoing. Like maybe there was something that was still on his head. And you know that Paul did travel with death threats and other things. He faced the wrath of the Roman government eventually. And this was an ongoing experience for him. Think about losing sleep. You know, compare what you lose sleep over with what Paul was losing sleep over. Tied to his work for Christ. The sentence of death. That's how bad it was. It's not just a normal kind of suffering, but what Paul learned in this is the key, and that's what we want to understand. Whatever the trial, God arranged things so that Paul was at the end of his rope. And God may arrange things in your and my life so that we're at the end of our rope, so that we are not, we learn that we're not able to manage it ourselves. Our strength, our connections, our money, our cleverness, our engineering, so to speak, whatever other resources we have, even other people, we recognize they're insufficient to take care of this. It may be a diagnosis from a doctor. It may be a financial situation that seems utterly impossible when, you know, what you have is this and the bills are this that are due before this is going to increase at all. How are you going to manage? You're at the end of your rope. You must then turn to God, and that's why God designed the trial for you to experience it. So God's purpose in the trial comes next in the second part of verse 9. I want you to get this if you get nothing else out of this message this morning. Look at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that... There's the arrow that points to the purpose of why God is doing this in Paul's life and why God does it in your life. You know, you say, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Why are bad things happening to me? This. Yeah, we know bad things happen because we're in a world of sinners and we're fallen and, you know, all that stuff. But this is God's design in it. God uses evil and even the sentence of death and disease, terminal illness, heavy problems of whatever sort, in order that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Now, we know with the benefit of hindsight that Paul escaped this trial, whatever it was. Later on, we learned from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul escaped the mouth of the lion. Do you know what that means? Okay, what does it mean? The Romans would sometimes throw a prisoner into the Colosseum with a ravenous beast like a lion and say, good luck. And they wanted the lion to kill and eat the person. That was their punishment for their non-citizens. Well, Paul escaped that punishment, and so he says, God delivered me from the mouth of the lion. That's a mercy. But we know that he told Timothy, my time is at hand. And he did. He was eventually killed by the Roman government as a martyr for the faith in Christ. They say by beheading, which is somewhat more merciful than being chewed up by a lion. But same result in the end, of course. He passed away, but we know he escaped this trial and the lion, but he did eventually die. At some point, though, during either during this trial or somewhat after this trial, Paul realized, ah, that's why God did that in my life. Why do bad things happen? The extremity of the trial undermined Paul's foundation of self-trust. It took that right, pulled the rug right out from underneath him. So if you don't get anything else out of this message, get this: trust in God. Wait on Him. Wait, I say, on the Lord, Psalm 27:14 tells us. So just to break that down a little bit, number one, Paul says, notice what he says, we should not trust in ourselves. Carefully notice, please, the point is not to trust less in ourselves. Like, I just need to reduce my self-trust a little bit, maybe increase my God trust a little bit. What is the text? It doesn't say trust less in myself. It says that we would not trust in ourselves. Now, we might look at it that way in terms of progressive sanctification. We might say, well, God's working on me so that I trust less in myself and more in Him. And it's working, you know. But the reality is that He wants us to be not trusting in ourselves at all. Are you trustworthy? I mean, I'm not talking about interpersonal relationships. You should be trustworthy. But are you yourself, with your heart and how depravity has affected you and how sin has, you know, infiltrated you and how your mind is limited and how you can be self-deceived so easily, are you really a worthy object of trust, yourself? Are your motivations always pure? Are you loving God supremely? So why are you trusting in yourself? In fact, again, the perfect tense here implies we should not set our trust in ourselves, nor should we continue in that kind of attitude. So the point is, abandon self-trust. Now listen, trusting in yourself is a form of idolatry. You with me? Trusting in myself is a form of idolatry because it replaces God as your ultimate trust. So the second part of this is, so we don't trust in ourselves, but rather we put our trust in God. I've been learning about this in my own life and thinking what it means to trust God in the midst of trials. When you face a difficult situation, I did a couple of weekends ago, and it just pushed and pushed and pushed in my heart to remind myself, my trust is not in myself, it's not in everybody else, it's in the Lord. He has to carry me through this situation. He has to protect. He has to give wisdom. He has to help me with the words. I'm unable to trust in the Lord. Confidence in Him. Reliance upon Him. I'm not believing in a fact. I'm believing in a person. A willing and informed acceptance of God and reliance upon Him. And the fact is that we are totally dependent upon God. Do you know that? That's the fact. Now, you may not recognize that fact. You may not welcome that fact, but that's true. If God said so right now, your breath would be done. That'd be it. You are dependent on God for your breath, for the water you drink, for the clothes you have on your back, for the food that, for everything. Everything. You are dependent on God. God is the only independent creature or thing or whatever you want to say, being anywhere in the universe. God's independent. We are dependent upon Him. So it's a willing and informed acceptance of God and reliance upon Him. Maybe I just pause here and just kind of apply this in a little bit of a different domain. Paul was he was troubled because he experienced some kind of persecution or trial or illness that was bringing him right to death's door, and he said, I'm done. I've got to trust God. I cannot get out of this myself. In fact, when he got out of it, what happened was, as we're going to see, that resulted in praise to God because he was in this extremity of a situation where there was no other way. There was no works that he could do, no cleverness that he could apply. He had to thank God. That's all there was left. That's the only way he got out of this. But as I think with me about this, you also, although you may not be in a trial right now or a persecution or something where you're saying, man, I could walk out of this church and I could get shot and killed because there's a contract out on me. Or, you know, I'm about to die. Maybe you're not in that kind of situation, but could I just apply this notion of the sentence of death in ourselves to our eternal life and death, our eternal destiny? You know that every single person in this room, every single person listening on there, on the camera there, on the YouTube, has the sentence of death over their head. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, when you look at that, there is no way you can escape. God has set the circumstances in our spiritual life, similar to Paul's temporal situation, to help us to recognize that we must not trust in ourselves, but we must trust in God who raises the dead. If you don't trust in God, you will not escape eternal death. Okay? You must, because there's no other way. You can't buy your way out of hell. You can't pay for your sins by yourself. No amount of guilt is going to merit heaven. You're in an no friends can bail you out. Okay? There's no way that you can get yourself out of that extremity. You need to recognize I have the sentence of death in myself as a sinner, and I am going to die in my sin forever, be apart from God and His people, unless God rescues me. Now, God has provided rescue for you in the cross. He sent His Son Jesus to live among us, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross in our place for our sins, and to rise again from the dead to prove that He can raise you from the dead and that His work is finished. And all He asks is that you trust in Him, that you believe in Him. Well, that's what this verse says, that you would not trust in yourself but in God who raises the dead. You see what happens these days and has happened for thousands of years is that people, you know, when you ask them, are you going to heaven? How do you know you're going to heaven? Are you sure? Well, yeah, I think so, and I'm a good person. And well, you're trusting in yourself. God says, abandon yourself, trust. Trust in me alone. Would you trust in Christ today? Back to our circumstances here and Paul's life. I'm just thinking about an Old Testament example about Ruth. Boaz commended Ruth for coming to the Lord of Israel for her refuge. Remember, she said to her mother-in-law, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. She abandoned all of her trust in her idols and trust in herself and all that and said, I'm with the God of Israel. And she was commended for that. Such trust has such great benefits. 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, the parallel passages, say that those who trust in the Lord will find that He is a shield for them. Other psalms make a similar analogy with the refuge in a fortress and a rock. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18 and 19, with the help of Isaiah, trusted in God to deliver them from the siege of the Assyrians. Moses trusted God to part the Red Sea to deliver them from the army of the Egyptians. Abraham trusted God to give him a son, which was impossible because he and his wife were so old. And then he trusted God to raise his son from the dead when God asked him to sacrifice his son on the altar on Mount Moriah. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. That's trust. And God raised him up from the dead too. You know, these are things that only God could do. And it took faith for them to happen in the lives of these people. So now Paul trusted God, and he extols God now for delivering. He says, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, and in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Well, this clues us in that Paul's not done with this trial. God did deliver us, and He still is. And we trust that He will. Is what he says. So past, present, and future. At least this time Paul escaped the trial. At least maybe death wasn't so imminent. But he experienced a resurrection-like event of God's power to save him from it. I mean, this is like him saying, I was like Daniel's three friends in the furnace. God delivered me from that. It says, who delivered us, well, it says, speaking of God delivering us from the dead, at the end of verse 9, it says, in God who raises the dead. That's a phrase that was used frequently in Jewish worship in the synagogues, believe it or not. And they believed that from the Old Testament. You know, there's enough revelation in the Old Testament that they knew God raises the dead. Ezekiel's very clear about that. Isaiah 26 is very clear about that. Job 19 is very clear about that. God is going to raise the dead. They knew that at some point in the future. Jesus spoke to Mary and Martha and said, your brother will rise again. And they said, well, we know he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus about to, you know, give them a surprise, raise him up early into physical life again. God who raises the dead, literally or figuratively. God raised up Christ. He will raise us up. He raised a handful of saints from the dead. He raised Lazarus, John 11, as we said. He will raise the just and the unjust at their appropriate times. But here Paul is basically saying, you know what? It wasn't a physical resurrection in this case, but the God with that power delivered him from certain death. So he hopes in God. Now, last point here as we get close to closing. Go to verse number 11. And you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. Now that may seem like a mouthful or get yourself turned around in it, but basically it means God, Paul is saying, I trust God is going to continue to deliver us from this kind of deep trial. And how is God going to do it in part? He's going to do it through your prayers. Your prayers. God does deliver, but not apart from means. And the vehicle that Paul mentions here, the vehicle, the truck, if you will, that carries this forward is the church's prayer for deliverance, which ultimately leads to thanksgiving. And so he asks the Corinthians, please pray for us. Do you ever stop to think, does prayer do anything? Somebody, I was just reading, criticizing prayer. This was in my apologetics class, so just an example of somebody who was criticizing a Christian and saying prayer. Psychologists just know that's wishful thinking. I'm not afraid to share that with you people because I want you to be exposed to that false thinking so you think about it and you can figure your way through biblically what is wrong with that. I mean, I'm sure that we can be in a mode where we're wishfully thinking and we're not really directing ourselves to God in prayer. But when we're talking about real prayer, we're asking a real thing of a real God who can really do something in this world. And we've seen answers to prayer over and over again. We see them in the Bible. We see them in our own lives. I mean, I'll just tell you one. Just this was like, what was it? It was Wednesday, September 10. And it was in the evening. And I was just burdened for what was happening in our country and the murder of that fine young man. And I wrote, just found what I could, contact information online. And I wrote to the group on the campus at Michigan associated with his organization. I said, hey, is there anything that I can do? Now, often you send these emails through these contact websites or whatever, and they just go into the ether somewhere and nobody answers them. I've had that happen who knows how many times. But I just prayed with that. I said, God, could you do something through that? Would you let me help them somehow? And the next morning, the prayer was answered. That's just one example in my life, and I think you probably have dozens and dozens more, where God did something. It seemed impossible. Well, then I had to pray a whole lot more because I'm like, they asked me to speak at this memorial service, and I'm like, now what do I do? I shouldn't have sent that email. So, it was just something else. Anyway, God answered. This is real. What are you praying about? You know, I was thinking about that, and that in connection with that case too. I wonder how many people, how many of us prayed that God would protect the life of that young man as he went out in campuses and preached. Now, I know there was politics involved and there's, you know, the faith and all that sort. I understand all that. But I'd rather have somebody doing that than sitting on their hands doing nothing, even if there's some mistakes or whatever are made in that. Forget all that. Do something for the Lord. And I can appreciate that somebody was trying to do something for the Lord. But did we pray? Do we pray for our ministers? Do we pray for our missionaries that God will spare their lives? Maybe it's because of your prayer that somebody's life is spared. I mean, that's what this is saying. God delivers through means. This makes your prayer so meaningful. When you think, oh, God doesn't hear my prayer. How do you know God doesn't hear your prayer? Maybe it's that you don't hear how the prayer was answered. It's not that God didn't hear, it's that you didn't hear. So get busy praying. I think to our shame, we are lazy in our prayer lives. But when we do pray, Paul says in verse 11, here's another pointer, that word that, arrow, you know, here's the purpose, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. So when you're praying and then the outcome comes like you prayed for, what are you going to do? Thank God. Thank God for what he did. He delivered, he healed, he helped, he brought me through that situation. I had no idea how. I was out of work for months. No finances. My health was in the down the tubes. And he brought me back. Well, we're impotent. God is omnipotent. Prayer is one means, though, that God allows impotent people to apply to God for a scholarship of grace. We don't deserve it. God uses prayer to supply deliverance. And that prayer, when answered, then causes people to give thanksgiving. And shouldn't we want that? Shouldn't we want to hear more and more people thanking God? That's a beautiful sound. It's far better than complaining. You know, mumbling, grumbling, murmuring, complaining. How about thanks to the Lord? Sounds so much better. Oh, a trial can accomplish so much. It can cause us to depend totally on God. It can show us that we're unable ourselves and should not set our trust in ourselves. We're not trustworthy. It provides opportunity for God to give us comfort, the Father of mercies, to exercise his mercy. It provides or points our hope to God. Trials give us patience. They strengthen our faith, and they allow us the opportunity to give thanks to God when he delivers. And so we trust in him this morning. That we have blessing to you, and that you'll think about that when you face the trials, that whatever they are. You know, maybe in your young life you haven't had as many trials yet, or maybe you're facing some really heavy ones. Maybe there's something hidden from anybody else, and it's just a real deep struggle for you. God can help you, but he wants you to trust in him, not in yourself. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless your people with the knowledge of this truth, that you'd encourage us with it, and that indeed the point of this passage would be realized in our lives, that each of these people, however many dozens of people there are here, every single one would learn to trust in God thoroughly. Trust in you and not in themselves. Lord, perhaps this has been repetitious this morning, but it's necessary for us because we often lose the lesson and we forget and we become self-sufficient. And I pray, Lord, spare us from that. In Jesus' name, amen.